I believe, from the way I looked at it and from what I remember, I believe it's right around 16 or 14 or something like that.
We have a mark at the end of 16.
Okay, there we go.
We're about to have Cain's first kid.
So 4:16.
Yeah, and we'll do a little. Genesis is a beautiful book, and just as a little recap, if you try to use, let me step back for a little bit and try to, some big picture talk here. What God created, there are material, there's spiritual, and then there's us. We're both. We're spiritual and material, and we're very unique in that way. Of all of creation, we appear to be it. You know, that's all we got is we're a little bit of both. And whenever we encounter one or the other, we are always trying to get an agenda in our heads to prove one or the other, and you will always pull on the side of one or the other, and that one is superior to the other or anything like that. But it's all what God made. And you'll see all these conflicts actually come up in the book of Genesis, where we have this science versus theology fight, and there should never be a fight here. All truth is God's truth. He owns it. If it's true, it belongs to Him because He is the truth. There is no stress or anything to argue about here. I've always viewed it this way, and I believe I've said it before, maybe the last time, that the scripture in general, let alone Genesis, the creation account, is about the who and the why. That's what this is really about. Science, on the other hand, handles the when and the what. You know, I mean, the when and the how. The thing that doesn't get answered is the what, which sits in between them. What's the purpose of this? Why are we here? And we will, depending on which way you lean, you'll use this to answer why you're here and this to answer. But the what sits right in the middle of those two things. And if you try to use this book as a science book, you're doing a great injustice to God's purpose for it, which is why and who did it, why He did it and who did it, which is the whole purpose. And you're not accomplishing anything with the other two either. I think I've used the analogy of it's trying to use a Mercedes to plow a field. You can try, but you're going to ruin your Mercedes and you're not going to get the field plowed. You're just going to make a lot of noise. And this happens to us anytime we make our agenda more important than the truth. The problem is, we all have agendas. Because we're all little gods who think we are God, and, you know, this whole, I always believe the purpose of this life is to cure us of that by go ahead and letting you give it a try. And I always believe that life teaches me that I'm not through my failures and the pain that I cause and the pain that other people cause. And not only that, but the big point is this, it's a good thing I'm not. So what is happening is I don't want to be God anymore. I don't have that desire, and this life brings that about. And if you go into this looking for that, looking for the big picture, looking at the forest so you can understand the trees, this is beautiful stuff. I mean, the account of the first sin, you can template and apply it to every single sin that ever occurred. Every single tear ever shed, every pain ever felt is explained here. The nature of evil, our nature, the nature of our God, is all here in a couple of chapters. Now, we've made our way through most of that. We've seen what we've done. God made it perfect. And I've always said I believe that when He said it is good, it is very good. I tend to view that not so much as a moralistic judgment, but as a pragmatic thing where God steps back, looks at what He made, and said, this is going to do exactly what I want it to do. There were no surprises for God here. Everything went exactly as He knew it would, as He planned it. The big picture behind all of this, behind creation, the why, is God wants something. And being God, He gets what He wants. If He doesn't, He's not God. If there's something that could stop Him from getting what He wants, fortunately for us, and we lose sight of this, our God is gracious. Imagine if He were not. We wouldn't be here. I mean, it would have ended. If God was not forgiving, gracious, and loving, the proof of God's love is that we are still here. You know, this vast grace of His that lets us fail to learn. And it's a beautiful thing. God is making sons. It is what he has always wanted. Romans 8 is, for me, a pivotal chapter in the entire book. It just sits down and explains what God's doing, how he's doing it, and how it's going to work out. And, you know, it's just a beautiful thing. He is conforming us to the image of Christ. That is called sanctification. He said, "Be holy as I am holy." Well, is anybody here doing it? No. Everything that he has ever called us to do, he empowers us to do. So when he said, "Be holy as I am holy," he took on a responsibility for what he commands for us. Of course, we absolutely have our own responsibilities. But what he's saying is, I wouldn't tell you to do this if it weren't going to happen. I'm going to make it happen. We do not sanctify ourselves. This life is part of the process. This creation, everything that he did here, he knew exactly what he wanted when he did this. He knew how to get it, and he's doing it. It is a grand, beautiful plan that is epic in nature. And you know, and we apply our own wills to what he did here. And you know, the big question, why are you here? And throughout your entire life, you ask yourself that question. You may not know you're asking it, but you can look at how you're living your life and what you're investing in, and that will answer the question. You know, why am I here? Well, what am I doing in my life? What am I pursuing? Well, that should tell me what I think I'm here for. And as you work through this, and as you come to the conclusions of what he does, is he lets you see what it is not. And the beauty, and this is beyond my fathom, that the God of all gods, the supreme power, the supreme knowledge, waits for us to learn. He waits for us to open the door. What does he say? He never says he opens the door. He doesn't say he kicks it in. He goes, "I stand and I knock." And all of that, what I'm trying to say is, all of that is at the nexus of this. And don't ever forget that. This isn't just an account of creation. This is an account of God's plan for you and how it begins. And the lessons that are here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you know, he puts it there. Think it through, and we'll pick up there and I'll move on. But this is so important to why we are here. He made a tree that was beautiful to the eye, delicious to the taste, and good for wisdom. And he said, he put it in the garden, then he put man in the garden. So he picked up man, put it in front of the tree, and said, "Don't eat it." After he made it all these things. And people will say, because he knows exactly what he's doing. He knows what that will produce. Every single day we look at that tree. You know, every time you sin and you choose your will over God's, that's the fruit you're picking. It doesn't matter which one. It's all the same fruit. You know, and there's a purpose to this, a huge purpose, and it goes on, and we saw it through Cain and Abel, exposing who we are. You know, there have been four people noted in Scripture. The first two fell. The one was willing, one blamed it on the other. The other was willing to take it down with them. And the other two, the one killed the other and lied to God about it. So that's what we did when there was only four of us. And they came in an absolutely perfect environment. We have a tendency to blame our environment. And absolutely there are things that will make, what does Paul say? Don't make me so poor that I will steal. So obviously there are outside influences that will tend to push you somewhere that expose your character and your nature a lot more than if they weren't there. That's the best way to put it. They are in an absolutely perfect, sinless environment. Everything's perfect. There is no want. There is no need. They are talking to God face to face, and they did this. It's not an evil them. They are representative of us. They are me. I wouldn't have done it any different. Satan was not necessary. There is no indication whatsoever that if you read in James the analogy of sin, how sin occurs, Satan's not in there anywhere. Each man sins when he is carried away by his own lust. You know, Satan plays the game, and I think we talked about what sin is for him. He does this. He shows up because he wants to hurt God. The only way he can hurt God is to hurt what he loves, and that's me and you. That's what he has in this game, because he don't care nothing about anybody at this table. Nothing. And so we've come to that. Cain, we have fallen. God made it perfect. God's purpose is starting to chug in this. These first three chapters, and these first four chapters actually, are just this beautiful lesson about why we're here and where we're going. And if you go all the way to the end and you look at it, you remember the beginning and you look at the end, you go, wow, you know exactly what you're doing. There is no happenstance here. You want something, you have a plan to get it, and you're getting it. And what he wants is you. That's how important you are. And we'll pick up. Cain has fallen. He has killed his brother. We've had some really interesting moments. Even defiance of God. You know, who am I? Am I my brother's keeper? The rest of the book answers that question. Yes, you are. You absolutely are. And it says, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Left Eden, the place of the cherubim, the tree of life. Left his family, which may have been the best considering that he had just killed his brother. I'm assuming that the rest of the family had issues with that. He had just murdered somebody, and you know our lust for vengeance and even God's commands for it. So what God does is tell them, you have to leave everybody. Now you're alone. As evil pushed Adam and Eve from the garden, evil compounds and it pushes Cain even further away. What is happening is we are progressively becoming worse. Don't forget this, as we are not far from the flood. We went from perfection to total, absolute anarchy in a very short period of time. Yeah, this much. It only took this much to go from absolute perfection to God saying some of the most, to me, the most profound words in Scripture, I am sorry I made them. Let that sink in. God saying he's sorry he did something. You know, we'll get to that. But, I mean, honestly, you want a theological challenge? Think about what that's saying. Feeling what I'm seeing. God always knew it was going to happen. But feeling the visceral effect of our evil. I know I just watch TV sometimes. And you go through three or four news stories and you just go, oh. Even after a day where you were particularly heinous, you know, and did something, you know, you just let your flesh run wild and said something or did something you should not have, and you're sitting there dealing with that, and then you put the TV on and you see what we've done to each other, and you just go, oh, man, this is heavy. Well, God sees all of it. Every little part of your heart that wants to do it. And imagine the weight on God that he says, I am sorry I made them. Wow. Yeah. That's what's happening here. We are, from here, we are heading to the flood. And the lesson is us. This is all about what we are. And the Tower of Babel is in between here. I mean, you think about, this is all giving evidence of why we face what we face. Why do bad things happen? Well, read these chapters and you will see it's us. God doesn't do this. We do this. You know, and just what we do to each other. When we get to there, you'll see God's reason. And, you know, there's all these reasons given for the flood. They run from the bizarre to the spiritual. But God says it plainly. Violence. He says it plainly. The violence, they just can't stop hurting each other. You just can't stop. Well, look at what just happened. I mean, these are our parents. These are our forefathers. And look what we've done. Just the first four of them that are mentioned. And it's just so... This is why we need Jesus Christ. It's being proven to us. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot fix ourselves. It's necessary. So, Cain does something horrific after being warned. Cain, God comes and talks to him. Cain, your emotion's taking over here. Your pride is consuming you. Stop. And he says those beautiful words, if you do right, will not your countenance be lifted? In other words, instead of attacking him, just do what's right. You'll feel better. Him doing well makes you feel bad. That should never happen. That's insecurity, which comes with sin. You're insecure because you are. God makes that beautiful, and he chooses, and I choose. So I know these truths, and I still choose to do it at times. I act out of my insecurities. I treat people in a way I shouldn't. I say things I should not, and I know it when I'm doing it, and I do it anyway. Because I let it. And what happens is you get separated from people if you cannot treat God's people correctly, he will separate, he will remove you. He won't let you do the harm. And until you, what is a beautiful word, repentance comes about. And then everything's good. He pushed, okay, there's no repentance by Cain. He flees what he has destroyed. He was angry and contentious. He is not sorry that he did it. He is sorry that he got punished. There is no repentance. And this is a critical point. I don't even know if I heard repentance in Adam and Eve. There was, she did it. She said, he made me do it. And this is really important for the scope of the whole book coming up, because honestly, I cannot find, and I'm open to suggestions, and you know, I want to be right on this, but I find nowhere where there is forgiveness of sins without repentance. Anywhere. Without saying, I'm sorry, forgive me, help me not to do this anymore. All the way to the criminal on the cross. You know, but it's not anywhere in our nature here, is it? It's just not here. Nobody, look at the great evils we've done, and do you ever hear Cain say, Cain says, well, it says, this is too much. It's too hard. It doesn't say, I'm sorry. It doesn't say, Lord, forgive me. None of that. Such is our nature. The casting away of people, it's Lord separating people from other people because they're wrong. Jeremiah 23, 39 through 40, therefore, behold, I will surely forget you and cast you away from my presence among the cities, and I gave you and your fathers, not only my presence, but from Israel. A false prophet, get out of here. I don't want you here. I will put everlasting reproach on you and everlasting humiliation, which will not be forgotten. Jonah 1:3, it's the other way around, trying to run away from God. If you remember what Jonah did, he rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. What's Jonah fleeing from? From the presence of the Lord. Why? Because God's asking him to do something he don't want to do. So what I'll do is I'll go somewhere where God isn't so I don't have to hear it. That worked out really well for him. So he went down, yeah, okay, you know how that works out. 17. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch. Way to go. After the name of his son. The line of Cain is what we're... This is important because it's... There are two lines that develop throughout Scripture. The line of Cain and the line of Seth. We associate them, if you want to, with sheep and goats. If you want to use a spiritual analogy of God's people and not God's people by choice. In the very beginning, right here, it's already starting. The line of Cain is problematic. The line of Seth, all these good things come from. And it's important to note that, I believe I have it in here. Now, Enoch was born of Arad, and Arad became the father, and then we get a bunch of names here. Mahuzlah, and yeah, became the father of Methuselah, and Methuselah became the father of Lamech. Note, this is not the Enoch, this is the Enoch of Cain's line, not the Enoch of Seth's line. You have to, this can get confusing if you don't stop and realize that. The Enoch that we talk about a little bit later is not this Enoch. It's just the same name. And if you think it is, it can confuse you, and you can, to the point where you're going, you know, this is so confusing, I'm not going to read this anymore. Because it's just causing doubt in me. Because I don't understand it. But it's important you understand it, because it's not just who their father's words, it's what those two lines represent. The ways of men begin. We live, we die. The next take our place and repeat what we have done. The only thing that truly advances is the will of God. Not just his purpose for each generation, but his overall purpose for mankind. You do realize that, you know, we've been sitting here learning about our God and being conformed to his image, being saved, being sanctified. Your child will come and have to do this too. You know, you will, you know, God's will, you'll be there to help them do it. But each generation has to come and do it for themselves. They have to go up the mountain with Isaac all by themselves, you know, the thing they hold dear, and meet God. And so while that is going on for each generation, God's big plan for mankind in general is still trudging forward. There is a cycle within the forward momentum. So what I'm saying is God's plan is always going to the designed end of him getting sons and those sons being blessed to the point, being joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And I remind you once again that Jesus Christ is heir to all things. please, every once in a while, stop and tell yourself, this is what God has for me. I am going to be heir to all things. We can't even comprehend what that means. So whatever your thoughts of heaven are and what God has for you, that this, the end result of all this is that God having sons that he can bless with his inheritance of all things. God wants someone to love so much that he can give everything to. That's us. That's how big this is. But inside of that big plan, there's just this constant wheel and cycle of being born, learning, and doing what you're here to do, and then moving on to the kingdom. And it's begun. I mean, it's just starting here, and we're in the middle of it now. If you look at the big picture, if I had to guess, I'd say we're 3/4 of the way through God's plan. I'm making that up. But if I was to guess, I would say we're about 3/4 of the way through for where God wants this all to be done. I can't make a solid argument, but I just think that.
Where did Enoch's mother?
All these questions are very interesting. There's nothing that says that there weren't multiple births. We're told who these people were. They mention specific ones, but in no way does it tell us that they're the only ones. There is just, and I'm serious, we are told that God created Adam and Eve. Whatever else God did or didn't do, it doesn't say. There were people who would just roll over theologically from even saying that, but I know how big God is, and he will do whatever needs to be done to get this thing rolling. Absolutely. We only have their account. And yes, excellent point. It's an interesting question whether it came from the expanses, nieces, nephews, marrying, this and that, because there is no sanction on that then, because that's all there is. Creation was designed to expose a problem, and it was designed to answer it. The process of Jesus Christ begins, and the journey back to paradise moves forward. And when we walk back into the garden, the things that caused us to leave will be removed. I often say this, that we will return to the garden, but let me just say, it's more than that. It will be more than what Adam was before the fall, because we will know what Adam did not know when he was created. We are not being conformed to the image of Adam before the fall. What are we being conformed to? The image of Jesus Christ. So what this is saying to me is, when God's done, there will be no fear of failure. You don't go on to heaven and into the kingdom, or back here on the earth, the heaven and the new heaven and the earth, physical existence again, with the fear of failure. Because if eternity is nothing more than a more vehement version of this, I'm not thrilled. If I'm going to go there and continue to be me and have to fight me for eternity, I would just as soon be dust. It's not what he has planned for you. He's solving a problem so that you will actually be conformed to the image of Christ. Here's an interesting way to look at it. David wrote, "We were created a little lower than the angels." Later it's written, I think it was Paul, wrote, "Do you not know that you will judge the angels?" What happens in between those two things that we went from below to judging? We lived this life and we were sanctified. That's what happened. Jesus Christ came, died for us, and then he changed what we are. He made us holy as God is holy. That's the standard. The standard gets met. That's what happens. A lot of pain for a lot of gain. And like I said, we're not being conformed to the pre-fall image of Adam. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. Our future, my character, and boy, this is so relieving to say, is secure. Because right now it's not. Right now, the major pain in my life is what I am, not what somebody else is. And it is absolute faith that he is fixing that. That I will be perfect as he is perfect. What he called me to do, I will be able to do because he is doing it in me. And he is sanctifying me. And, once again, sanctification is not the end all. The end all is that we are his sons. We are sanctified so we could be his sons and receive all things without all those things destroying us as they do now. Psalms 49, 5 through 12. Christ can do what men cannot. Why should I fear in the days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surround me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of riches, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. David sees a problem. All these problems that show up first at creation, and they're just stunning. They're right out there, bold. This is what's wrong with us. David absolutely sees this, and then he comes to the conclusion, we can't fix this. I can't fix it for you. You can't fix it for me. We can do honorable things for each other. We can show the love of God to each other through sacrifice and things like that. But we cannot fix it. I cannot redeem you. There is nothing I can do. I can't redeem myself. How am I going to redeem you? There is nowhere to turn. There is no person to look to. It just doesn't exist. For the redemption of his soul is costly. This is before Jesus Christ comes and dies. The redemption of the soul is costly. And we should cease trying forever. Is this great stuff? I mean, I imagine when he wrote it, there was meaning to it. But for us who know what Jesus Christ has done and can look back at this with hindsight and with the knowledge of what has already occurred, and to look at this and go, wow, Dave, this is why God loved David. Because David knew God. Because he wanted to. He wanted to know the truth. Did he fail? Absolutely. I mean, this is so deep and so much understanding. And we should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even the wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thoughts and their houses are forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their land after their own names, but man in his pomp will not endure, and he, like the beast, will perish. In other words, we try these stupid things to pretend we're redeemed, to pretend we have power. And he says, it's all just absolute silliness, because you can't do it, and I can't do it for you. Anyway, moving on. Lamech took his two wives. The names of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. We left off with Lamech up in 18 before I digressed. Adah gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. I can imagine when this was written, supposedly by Moses, that people had still had a pretty good idea of who these people were. I mean, for us, you know, we have a slight understanding of who we're talking about, but these were real names, and they put stories to it, you know, when you said the name. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. So we have people that are artists. We have people that are tent makers. You know, we're becoming us. As for Zillah, she gave birth to, Tubal-Cain, and a forger of implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech. I can't imagine talking to Cheryl like that, but I guess it made sense to them. Listen to this. We get this general background information. You know, we've gone from the horror of man, you know, the things we've done with Adam and Eve, the things that Cain and Abel did, and then we get this little respite of some general genealogical information here, and then bam, we go right into it. For I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. Just pop. It's just, you know, we get some how he got here, and then we get this quick line of, yeah, I killed a couple people. And he grabs his wives together and says, look, ladies, yeah, I killed these two guys. And then he makes now there's been some space between Cain and him. You know, we're given the generations to let us know that there's a little space. Cain could still be alive as far as we know. I mean, but with what Cain did before he sent away. He said, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So, what's this about? Well, if you remember, Cain was really worried that, God, you're sending me away from all my protection. I know how people are because, well, I just killed somebody. And I know that I will have no protection. People will be seeking vengeance on me. I will be alone. I won't have the protection of my clan. And so there's already enough people out there to rob you, kill you, take what you have, to do to him what he had just done to his brother. See, that he's scared because he knows he did it, so he's assuming others. And God said, I won't let that happen. Whoever does any, and it is this decree, whoever touches Cain, I will bring sevenfold upon him. So Lamech is going back to that claim that God made for Cain, and he's going, well, mine weren't, I didn't kill these two people out of just pure spite. I did it because they did something to me. So God's protection must be 77-fold. He's having this conversation with his wives instead of having a conversation with God about, Lord, was I wrong? You know, and all these sorts of things. A piece of ancient poetry is inserted here and gives us a glimpse of what's going on in the line of Cain as it's growing. Apparently, Lamech is killed either by accident or in self-defense or under justifiable conditions. He tells his wives, plural, not to worry. If Cain has protected sevenfold for outright murder, then he and them, remembering their lives are connected to him. You know, if you're married to this guy and he gets killed, you're up the crick. It's your only means of support is him. Properties owned by him. This gives us a little glimpse on God, the curse where God says he shall rule over you. This is the first chance we get to see that is already in effect. He shall rule over you, but your desire shall be for him. Well, they are in this pickle, are they not? And he's trying to allieve their concerns, saying, yeah, I know what happens to you is tied directly to me because I rule over you. But it's not that bad. I guess he's trying to head off of what did you do? You know, don't you know this is going to affect me? So he's trying to circumvent some nagging or something or concerns or something. But, you look at what he does. Tradition says, as he tells his wives not to worry. And he said, under 11 times the protection of God. It was 7 to 77. I'm 11 times more protected. It's not God saying this. This is his reasoning. It doesn't say he's wrong, but it's just saying this is a conversation between him and his wife, and just realize that we're getting a glimpse of the curse on Eve is starting to already show itself. These ladies are stuck with what this knucklehead does, and there ain't nothing they can do about it. They didn't do anything wrong here, but they are just linked to his stupidity. And you can see this with David, Abigail. Yeah, she says to David, my husband's an idiot. There's nothing I can do. And, you know, she's one of the wisest people in the Bible. And and you don't hear her complain about it. You know, this is just the cards I was dealt. I'm playing the best I can. Tradition says that he had killed Cain. Tradition says that Lamech killed Cain and his own son while they were hunting. I don't know where this comes from, but through Jewish tradition, it has always been understood this is what happened. There's no scripture to say this, but I see no problem with letting your mind go to think what was possible that this guy did. You know, something about him going hunting, being blind, and shooting arrows at the direction of somebody else, and they hear something in the bushes, and shoot it, okay, you know, and he just, you know, and you know, and take it for a grain of salt, but something occurred, two people are dead, he did it. Now, there's something really interesting here, and it has to do with vengeance, because we are what we are, we're killing each other already. Cain killed his brother. Cain's worried that people are going to kill him, so he's obviously aware that we kill each other. This guy killed two people, so this brings up with human justice. So now it's showed its head. You know, and we wrestle with this today. You know, what should, you know, we wrestle over the death penalty, we wrestle over what's the right thing to do here. Unlimited vengeance on this point is how this starts out. It's a law of vengeance is limited. We start out with this. God has to step in and say, I'm putting a limit on it. And then Lamech claims it. Then God, by law, later puts an absolute limit on it. You know, we often use eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, death for a death, as a means of justifying vengeance. Those were used to limit vengeance, not to justify it. What it's saying is, you can't do more than what was done to you. This 77 times more sort of goes out the window, because God sees who we are and what we do with it, and he puts a limit on it. And then that gets changed by Jesus Christ, this progression. As we grow in the Spirit, as we receive more grace, what does he do? He expects more grace in return. Leviticus 24:19-22. If a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so shall be done to him. Fracture for a fracture, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Just as an injured man, so shall be inflicted. Okay, and so you get that point. God finally says, we had taken this to a point. We've taken that 77 times and took it literally. And if somebody killed somebody, they were going and killing 77 people. You know, or seven, or, you know, it was just... And God had to grab us and say, I will not allow you to do that anymore. If you do any more than this, I will kill you. You know, you can't be trusted with pointy objects. So I'm dulling them for you, and you can't hurt anybody. Then we get to Matthew 5, 38-45. But you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Well, who said it? God did. But I say to you, I mean, there should be trumpets blowing. Something's changing here. Heart of the law, letter of the law. He's saying, this is what I want. This is always what I wanted. Do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If he wants to see you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go a mile, go 2 miles. Give to whom who asks, and do not turn away from whom wants to borrow more from you. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father, the things he's making you to be. So if you're going to be the thing that I'm making you to be, this is the proof of it, that you're not looking for an eye for an eye anymore. So how do you know how far along you are in becoming a son of God? Well, it's one of the things. Are you willing to do this? Do you want to do this? Do you want this to be what you are? It's the proof. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, it's his business. He knows what he's doing. Trust him. Then Matthew 18. And this is where, this is beautiful. Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? So he's already grasped the concept. He's not saying, Lord, if my brother sins against me, how many times can I get him back? He's beyond that. He's learned the lesson of Matthew 5. What Christ said to him a few chapters back, it sunk in. Then he went, well, how many times? Is there a limit on this? Up to seven, which is what, where'd that come from? What God said involving Cain. There's a limit. And so these aren't random numbers he's throwing out there. And then Jesus said, I do say to you, up to seven times, but 70 times seven. The same numbers that are used in Genesis are used again and go way beyond. It's not just 77 anymore. It's 70 times seven, which is unlimited. It's not meant to. So you get your little calculator out on your phone and go, how many times, you know? Because by now, honestly, Cheryl would have shot me. I am way past 70 times 7. I have passed that threshold decades ago. And but so the point is not a literal one. It is figurative. It's unlimited. How much have I forgiven you? It is always this. Okay, buddy, how many times do you want me to forgive you? Well, I would prefer you do it all the time. Well, then that's what I expect from you. So we could see this progression of God's response to our response to evil and how we seek vengeance and how we respond to what people do to us. And it's all part of the plan, and it all began way back there because those numbers come from there. And it's so neat. Thousands and thousands of years later, he pulls them out. And he goes, and he knows the Jews are into this stuff. They know what these numbers mean. We don't. I mean, we have to sit and figure it out. Hey, haven't I heard these numbers before somewhere? Well, the Jews know exactly what he's saying. This is going all the way back to what we're reading now. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Another line established the line of Seth. So, we've just spent a lot of scripture for God's, a lot of this sacred, the most valuable space in all of creation is this book. And God spent a little bit of time telling us, we go like this. There is only sheep and goats on this planet. They're black, white, rich, poor, male, female, they mean nothing. Where you're from, where I'm from, means nothing. Are you a sheep or are you a goat? Are you Cain or are you Seth? And it's symbolic. I mean, it's a true thing. I mean, there is a line, but the line is symbolic of the sheep and the goats. And we will see that everything good and every righteous person comes from Seth. And everybody else ends up dying in a flood. Cain's entire line, you know, the only two lines that mean anything, the only ones that live are the line of Seth. And then we went and did it again. It was just, whoop, it's us. Genesis 5:3 says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. So this tells us that Seth is a little more like Pop and a little less like Cain. It just gives us a little, you know. To Seth, to him also was born a son, and he called him Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Do not lose sight. I mean, most of you were here when I preached on prayer. Do not lose sight of the importance of that last line. Then man began to call upon the name of the Lord. We started to pray. It's what I had said before. Prayer is not how we talk to God. We pray because we cannot talk to God. Our sin has separated us from His presence. It is what He allows us to do. It is His grace that allows our words to come to Him, though it's not face to face. I mean, I try to think of an analogy of this. It's like having being separated from your dad, and the only way you can talk to him is texting. You know, and you lose the facial expression. You lose so much of the essence of the conversation. You know, some people can text better another and put more meaning into it, but the bottom line is it lacks the face to face. And that's where we are. We're texting God. And I find joy in it. And I find solace in it. Imagine how much more if I were in front of them. You know what I mean? And it's what we've lost. But at this point, men decide we are already starting to drift away because we don't see Him. So we are losing our focus. And it says men realize this and start to pray to God. And
what's fascinating about that analogy is that when you know somebody real well,
yes,
you make a lot more sense and you can say a lot more with a lot less.
Our text during the ball games.
Exactly.
I mean, how brilliant they are. You and I know how brilliant they are. My wife looks at them and goes, you know. Lauren looks at them and goes, what are you laughing at? But you're right. The more you know them, the more, you put it to prayer. The more you know your God, the more those prayers mean, and the deeper they affect you just by the act of praying. And it's a telltale point in our history. And Isaiah 64:24, this is where prayer begins, and here's where it ends. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. This is the new heaven and the new earth. This is what he's talking about. When God gets what he wants, when he has his sons, prayer is no longer necessary. Prayer is a condition of sin. It's a beautiful, beautiful, a life raft. You know, he's throwing you a line, you know, keeping the communication open when he does not have to. Prayer is an act of grace. The fact that he lets you speak to him, and what does he say? I turn my attention to it. You can talk all you want. It don't mean nothing. It's when he turns his, what does he say? I turn my ear to hear. That's pure grace. He has no obligation whatsoever to hear anything I have to say or be concerned with it at all. It is an absolute act of grace. The differences of men are set. The two differences of men, those who seek the Lord and those who do not, the sheep and the goats. Luke 3:34-38, the sons of Jacob. The path is open to Israel. The people that we're talking about now lead to Noah. Noah leads to Abraham. Abraham leads to David. David leads to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ leads to me becoming a son of God. And it, Luke tells you the line, and it, everything we just said, it tells it to you again. Deuteronomy 29:17-19. You have today declared that the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and listen to his voice. The Lord has declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above the nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, that you shall be a consecrated people for the Lord your God as he has spoken. I said it on Sunday when I talking about is God insecure, and I talked about how God, and we never think about it, judgment being praised. We always think of judgment as hell, fire, and brimstone, and it never even enters our mind that there is praise from God. He waits to praise you. Just if you have children and they do well, you can't wait for them to get home and you say to them, man, what a good job. I am so proud of you. And that is what God wants to do with you. And it says, in, he's talking about Israel, but of course Israel is the foreshadowing of us. And it says, for praise, fame, and honor. You. He's talking about you. And it means nothing unless it comes from him. Coming from anybody else, even yourself, means nothing. This is the only thing. And so out of all this nasty and this ugly, there's this purpose, this sonship that he's looking for, that he wants this. And brothers and sisters, he's going to get it. He's God. He wants it. He gets it. There's never been any doubt that it would succeed. It's your destiny. And in the midst of all this horror, here's the hope. Because the truth of the matter is, the horror is what leads us to the hope. It's what teaches me this life is a mechanism for God to get what he wants. It teaches me not only that I am not God, but as I said before, the most important part, I am now starting to understand that it is a very good thing I am not. And then once you get past that, this is all there. And we'll leave off there. But man, this is just beautiful stuff. It is just to your soul. I mean, this is what the Word of God is meant to do to you. It's meant to have this kind of power. And not only to show you the hard truth, but to give you the joy of what that hard truth brings. This isn't for nothing. This is for something very, very important. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for everything you've done. And thank you for your word that helps us understand what you've done. For giving us a piece of truth that we can turn to in a world that is just chock with our lies, our agendas. That you've given us something that could just set us straight and give purpose and meaning to what we're doing. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we ask that you can, we confess our sins, Lord. We are sorry. Each one of us individually, as groups, just forgive us, Lord, and continue to make us perfect as you are perfect. Whatever it costs, Lord, whatever you have to do, do so with grace and love, but it's yours to do what you want with. In Jesus' name, amen.